The church family, you've been here a long time. Kids, you can leave. The church family who has been here a long time knows that that is one of my favorite Christmas songs. I, as a child, would listen to WCCO radio, the good neighbor to the Northwest. It was sort of like our WIBC here in Indianapolis. WCCO radio, the good neighbor to the Northwest. And they would play every year. They would have the Christmas concert from the St. Olaf College. And I'll tell you this, I don't like a lot of things about Lutheran doctrine, but Lutherans really know how to put on the dog for Christmas. They really do. I mean, they really just know what to do. And that St. Olaf choir was just beautiful. And they would sing, often they would sing that song. The words to that song were penned by an Italian lady, Christina Rossetti, and then a man, I'm guessing, probably Norwegian, by the name of Gustav Holst, was the one who put together the tune to that song. So I really enjoyed that. That was beautiful. Thank you so much. Take your Bible, turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And some of you out there are saying, Pastor Monty, how did you know that information right off the top of your head about that song? How could you possibly know or remember that? Well, it's not that I'm smart. That song is in our hymn book. And I wanted to sing it tonight, and Pastor Ogden said, no, don't sing it. And I was noticing the names of the people who wrote the words and the music. That's all. It wasn't because I know anything. John chapter 19. This is part B of our sermon from this morning. Remember what Pilate said in verse number 5? He said, behold the man. And we did our best viewing Jesus in the mock robe and with the crown of thorns and with the mock scepter in his hand. We did our best to picture Jesus in his humanity, going to the text to find out what the Bible says about Jesus the man. And I emphasize this morning, and this is the reason I have to do part B with this message, is there's so much to it. I could not have put it all in the morning message. I emphasized this morning how close Pilate came in accuracy, and then at the very end he buckled to the pressure of the crowd. How close he came. I've often wondered about Pilate. If after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, there's no doubt, of course, Pilate knew all of these events. I often wonder what Pilate's response was when he heard of the resurrection of Christ, when rumor came into his ear about that. There's no doubt that that took place. But John chapter 19, we read verse 14 this morning. We will read it again and then go down to verse 15. Verse number 14, John 19, 14. The Bible says, and it was the preparation of the Passover. In other words, the lambs were about to be slain. And about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, now this is Pilate speaking, behold your king. In verse number 5, Pilate says the words, behold the man. And this morning, we beheld Jesus in his humanity. But we look at verse 14, and Pilate himself says the words, behold your king. Verse number 15, the Bible says, but they cried out, away with him. This is the crowd led by the religious leaders. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests, and this is very interesting that that detail is in John's gospel, the religious leaders, those who had authority for the religious belief of the people, the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. It is interesting that the Jews for whom Jesus came, the Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. The Jews for whom Jesus came rejected their Messiah. It was Pontius Pilate who at least, at the very least, was suspicious in the back of his mind that there must be something unique, something different, certainly something very innocent about the man Jesus who would now be put to death. But every word of Pilate's declaration as we look this morning, behold the man, and now this evening, behold your king. Every word of those three words is important. The word behold means to look upon, to study. When you're reading the Bible and all of a sudden you come upon the word behold, it means to pause there and to pay special attention. Don't just rush past what your eyes are about to see, but take time to take it all in. When Pilate says, behold the man, take time to take in the innocent Jesus. Now when Pilate says, behold your king, take time to take in the king. Well, someone says, Pastor Monty, Pilate likely was saying that in a sarcastic or a cynical tone. Perhaps he was. But nonetheless, the words were precisely true. Behold, take a good look at, and then the word your. This is very important. Pilate was speaking as a Gentile to the Hebrew people. Behold your king. In a unique way, this Jesus is your king. Now, while he is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is that over the entire world because before that, he is King of the Jewish people. He is King of the Hebrews. Behold, and I'll get into that in great detail. Behold your king. The word king. Pastor, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. Yes. And the Old Testament repeatedly affirms that the Messiah would be a kingly political figure. Contemporary Orthodox Jews who are still looking for their Messiah, who have rejected Jesus, they say that one of the signs will be his ability, their Messiah, his ability in regard to military matters. Another one of the signs they're looking for is his ability to strike a peace agreement in the Middle East. Those of us who are very knowledgeable of Scripture understand that that sounds very much like a coming political leader, certainly not the Jewish Messiah, but rather the Antichrist, or the one who comes along, or in the place of the Christ, in the place of Messiah. Remember, the word Christ is a word for Messiah. And so Jesus here stands before the crowd. And Pontius Pilate says the words, "Behold your king." Well, what did that mean? I want you to really think with me, because this is Christmas time. We've seen Jesus in his humanity. Now we're going to see him as king. There was at that particular time a strong expectation of the establishment of a literal Jewish kingdom. Now I want every eye up here. There is not one person in the New Testament era, there is not one shred of evidence in the New Testament era that any Jew ever interpreted the coming future kingdom as anything but literal. They were depending upon that. In fact, in that time period, there was an incredible emphasis on the possibility that the king would come. As proof of that, take your Bible, turn over just a few pages to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. It is even true that the disciples fully expected the Messiah, Christ the Messiah, would usher in a literal kingdom. Look, if you will, please, Acts chapter number 1, verse 6. Acts 1 and verse 6. The Bible says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him," the disciples now asking the Lord, this is after the resurrection, "they asked of him, saying," now note these words, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now think with me where we are. These are the disciples. This is after the resurrection. These words spoken immediately before the ascension. And the disciples ask this question, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Now that you have resurrected, now that we're all back together again." They didn't really see the ascension coming, if you understand what I'm saying. That was something they were about to see, but they didn't see it coming. And so they said, "Lord, now everything's good. You're alive again. You've proven who you are. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom?" Does everyone see that the disciples were expecting a real, literal kingdom to be established in Israel? How many see that? Do you see that? Well, sure they were. Now, did Jesus disappoint them? Look what he said. He said unto them, verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Now note the answer. Jesus did not say there's no kingdom. Jesus did not say to them, if you've misunderstood the whole thing, why the kingdom of God is within you, as is so popular in amillennial circles today. Jesus didn't say that. He said to his disciples, and by the way, if there were no literal kingdom coming, listen carefully, if there were no literal kingdom coming, this would have been an opportune moment for Jesus to point out the fact that there was no literal kingdom coming. He didn't do that. In fact, he heightened their expectation by saying to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." And then in verse number 8, familiar, "But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." What was Jesus saying? There will come a kingdom. But before that happens, You will spread my gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. Understand then, there was an expectation for a kingdom. Why is that expectation in the heart of the disciples? Why was that expectation in the heart of the crowds of Jesus' day? You say, Pastor Monty, how do you know it was? Remember the triumphal entry? Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That was a cry for the establishment of the Jewish kingdom. The overthrow of Rome and for all of the promises of the prophets to be fulfilled. Why did they want a kingdom? Why were the Jews so familiar when Pilate called Jesus out before the multitude in his mock robe and crown and scepter? Why were they so familiar with the concept, "Behold your king"? Because they believed the Bible literally. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm saying. There is a move afoot in the evangelical world to adopt a doctrine called amillennialism. Amillennialism teaches that there will be no future Jewish kingdom, that there will be no thousand-year reign of Christ, that there will be no literal kingdom at all. They often refer to it, by the way, as a worldly kingdom. That's kind of a slap in the face. Amillennialist, meaning no, millennial meaning millennial or thousand years, no thousand years. Pastor Monty, how am I going to keep that straight in my head? Okay, an amillennialist is somebody who wanders around saying, there ain't going to be no millennium. That is exactly how you're going to keep that straight in your head. I've used that for years. It's deeply, deeply theological. The idea that there's not going to be a kingdom is nothing familiar to the Old Testament. In fact, it is completely contradictory to the Old Testament. In addition, it is completely contradictory to the age of the New Testament and the writings of the apostles. But what was the basis of their expectation? Why are Orthodox Jewish people today still looking for a coming king and hoping that one will come? There are two reasons. Number one, the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants. Number one, the unfulfilled, and I'll get into this in a moment. Unfulfilled promises. Well, you say, wait a minute, Pastor Ronnie, God made promises he didn't keep. God made promises that he has not fully kept yet, but he will keep them. Those who are Orthodox Jews who believe the Bible believe that the promises God gave to the nation of Israel are still valid, that there has been a delay in their fulfillment, but God will fulfill the details of those promises. So the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants are one of the reasons or one of the bases for the expectation of a coming kingdom. Number two is this, the unfulfilled prophecy of the Jewish prophets. The unfulfilled prophecy of the Jewish prophets. In other words, the Jews, as they read the Old Testament, and by the way, we Christians, as we read the Old Testament, we need to recognize something. There are huge swaths of the Old Testament, so many tonight that it would take me hours. I could never complete this. There are huge swaths of the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled. But they give a specific promise to the Jewish people. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, here's what happened. You know, when the Jews rejected Jesus and crucified him, well, all of those promises to Israel, they kind of evaporated as far as Israel's concerned, and they were reconferred upon the church. That's crazy. Theologians call that supersessionism. Our Presbyterian friends believe in that. You say, Pastor Monty, why did you say that? Because I'm just identifying a group that in general accepts that. It's often referred to as replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel in the scope and plan of God. Now listen to me, look at me. God gave those promises to the Jewish people. Do you understand that? And we'll get into them in a moment. The covenants were given to the Jewish people. God gave those promises to the Jewish people. He did not take them away from Israel and then hand them over to the church. God is not an Indian giver. Okay, yeah, and I said it. I use that and tough, get over it. I'm 51 years old. If that was not politically correct for you, then just have your feelings hurt and go cry in the lobby. Okay, but that was terminology we would have used back in the day. God is not an Indian giver. In other words, he does not give something and then take it away and give it to somebody else. If he does that, You have no hope of eternal security, period. But you know who God is? God is a God who keeps His Word. And though the Jewish people have been set aside for a time, and Paul talks about this at length in Romans 11, though the Jewish people have been set aside for a time, there will come a moment when His focus returns to them. But why were they expecting a king? When Jesus stood before the crowd and Pilate said, "Behold your king," every one of them understood what he was getting at in that statement. It was because, first of all, of the promises of the Jewish covenants. One of those covenants is the Abrahamic covenant, repeated several times in the book of Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, speaking of the land, God said to Abraham, "To you will I give it, and to your seed forever." Forever. The land forever to the Jew. Ladies and gentlemen, that has not yet been completely fulfilled. Well, Pastor Monty, Israel became a state on May 14th, 1948, and so they've got their land back. They've been in and out, in and out, in and out, and Israel as a nation has never yet possessed the full extent of her geographical borders as described in the Old Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, the northern border of Israel will extend well past the Golan Heights, which is the current border, geopolitical border of Israel. It will extend well past the Golan Heights and far into what is known today as Syria. It will extend into the land of Egypt, to the river. It will extend to the east. The land, the nation of Israel, will be larger in the millennial kingdom than it has ever been because it has never known the complete fulfillment of its geographical promise. You say, "Pastor, how do you make such wild-eyed predictions?" Because God said so. He repeated that promise to Isaac in Genesis 26. He then repeated that promise to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. And he said, "You will one day possess all of the land that I have promised to Abraham." Remember when Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was told to lift up his eyes and all of the land that he could see, and his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. Remember that promise? God will fulfill that in every detail, literally. Now, I said there were two things that impinge upon the expectation of the Jewish people for a kingdom. Number one, the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants. I've spoken of the Abrahamic covenant, but also the unfulfilled prophecies of the Jewish prophets. Now stop for a moment. What did the prophets do? Look at me carefully. The job of the prophet was to remind the people of the covenants, their obligations under the covenants. When I speak of their obligations under the covenant, I'm speaking particularly of the Palestinian or the land covenant. I'll get into that in just a moment. But they had certain obligations. And what did the prophets do? They reminded the people to come back into conformity with the covenants. That was the basic responsibility of the prophets. So now take your Bible quickly. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 30. The book of Isaiah chapter 30. Pontius Pilate says, "Behold your king." The people were expectant of a king. They believed the Bible literally. The Abrahamic covenant had promised a land far greater than any that geography Israel had ever known. Isaiah chapter 30, look with me please at verse number 23. Speaking of that land promise, Isaiah 30, verse 23, the Bible says this, "Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal," speaking of the land of Israel, "and the bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall the cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise, and the young asses, and the ear of the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been widowed with the shovel and with the fan." That's speaking of agricultural success, by the way, of which Israel knows more than any other nation in the Middle East has ever known. When you come with me to Israel about a year from now, and I'll be having a meeting coming up about that, you come with me to Israel, you're going to see the most remarkable agriculture you could possibly imagine. The Jewish ingenuity for growing things in a desert supersedes any in the entire region, yea, any beginning in the entire world. Verse 25, and there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of water, in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun is sevenfold, the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of his wound. What is it talking about? It is talking about reestablishment into the full land of Israel. And over again, I had so many references, I'm just using that one tonight. Over and over again, the prophets say, listen, one day the Jewish people will be settled in their land in peace, in the fullest extent of the land. The Abrahamic covenant is unfulfilled. It will one day be fulfilled to the Jewish people. Covenant number two, the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant. You say, Pastor Monty, what is that? Take your Bible with me. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Why did they expect a king? Why was the moniker of king given to Jesus in mockery? Why was that something that would resonate with the crowd that was there? Because they believed in a coming kingdom. The Palestinian or land covenant has not yet fully been fulfilled to Israel. Deuteronomy 30, verse number 1. The Bible says, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse. Now this is speaking to the nation of Israel. A curse for disobedience, a blessing for obedience, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Okay? You're scattered abroad. Pastor Monty, when did they get scattered abroad? Now remember, this is Deuteronomy. Who is the penman of Deuteronomy? Moses, okay? So this was before, like a long time, before the Assyrian captivity. Does everybody get this? Because this was written before the establishment of the Hebrew state, as it were, an official state. So this is prior to that, prior to the Assyrian captivity. Remember the Babylonian captivity that came later? Of course, this is way prior to the Babylonian captivity. What is the third diaspora, or the third scattering of the Jewish people across the world? It was when Rome did so in 70 AD. That is a scattering from which some Jews are returning, but not all have come back. Understand, there will come a point in time when they will recognize this. That will be at the end of the tribulation. And the Bible says in verse number 2, speaking to the people living at that time, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, have compassion upon thee, will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And if any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. That means every Jew, every Jew. Now, the Jewish homeland, the Jewish state of Israel, is a very attractive place for Jewish people to immigrate today. I was reading an article, I think it was in the Wall Street Journal, about a very prominent Jewish lawyer from Great Britain who has moved his family to Israel because of the threat of anti-Semitism. Now, you hear me. Anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Hebrew people, is alive and well in Europe. Even after the horrors of Hitler and World War II, that cancer has continued to fester immediately beneath the surface in the nations of Europe. Nations that are becoming predominantly anti-Semitic include the supposedly peaceful nation of Sweden. The country of Great Britain has a leaning now towards anti-Semitism. Prominent Jews are understanding that once again the handwriting could be on the wall, and so now some of them are making their trip to Israel. But this is speaking of a time when God will gather every Jew from every part of the earth, every single one, verse 5. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. Thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above all thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now, look this way. Has that been fulfilled yet? No. But it will. Tune in with me, church. Now, let me just tell you something. Pet peeve time. Pet peeve. I am sick to death of pastors who shy away from Bible prophecy. To shy away from Bible prophecy, well, Pastor Monty, you know, it's just too enigmatic to understand. No, it isn't. First of all, you're academically lazy. Number two, if you take the Bible literally for what it says, it is in most points crystal clear. There is no question that one day the Lord God, who has promised to do so in the words of the Palestinian covenant, will bring every Jew from every possible corner of the earth, from every nook and cranny, and will reassemble them together in the geographical state of Israel that will at that time fulfill its geographical boundaries as described in the pages of the Bible, a fulfillment that has never yet happened. These things have not happened, I say, on the authority of the Word of God, that they one day will. Spasimani, how do you know? Because God said so. And the whole reason the Jewish people were expectant at that time of a coming king, and the whole reason the Orthodox Jews are expectant of a coming King Messiah to this very day, is because they understand that these promises that Jehovah God made, and Jehovah or Yahweh is His covenant name, that the covenant-making God made promises that He will fulfill 100%. The Palestinian covenant is one of these that one day will be fulfilled. What did the prophets say? I don't have time because I need to cover more, but jot this down. The reference is Isaiah 11, verse 11, through chapter 12, verse 6. Read this later. It is a description of the prosperity of Israel gathered again in faith and belief in their land. That covenant has never yet been fully fulfilled. It one day will be. A third covenant. Remember we said that the basis of the expectation of a kingdom for the Jewish people was the unfulfilled promises of the covenants and the prophecies that supported those promises throughout the Old Testament prophets. A third covenant is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. Pastor, what is that? It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it describes God's giving to the line of David the right to rule. And incorporated in that is the permanence of that family line, so that any legitimate king must be from the line of David. When we read the genealogies of Jesus, they are given to us for one purpose, to give a rightful claim to the throne by Jesus Christ. And we have no record of any first century Jew who ever questioned the genealogical record. Pastor Monty, I'm sure there was someone who disagreed. If a disagreement had arisen at that time, they could have gone into the temple library, opened the books, and traced every name back. Today, by the way, that is impossible. I asked some Jewish rabbis how it would be that when their Messiah comes, they could make absolutely certain that he was of the household and lineage of David. And their answer to me was this: God would confirm it from heaven. They have no records today. By the way, that's a very scary prospect, because in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist, the one who takes the place of the Messiah, the Antichrist will come with signs and lying wonders. Paul said in the book of Romans that it is the Jews who, pardon me, in the book of Corinthians, it's the Jews who seek after a sign. And so understand that they're very susceptible to this. The Davidic covenant promised that there would be one who would reign on a never-ending throne. He would sit on the throne of Israel in the kingdom, and that that kingdom would have no end. Pastor Monty, when is the last time the Jewish people experienced complete and total self-governance apart from the modern era and under a monarchy? The very best I could come up with historically would be the Hasmonean dynasty. The very best. That was a very brief dynasty, relatively speaking. It did not fulfill the requirements of Scripture, and it was their last attempt at self-rule under a monarchy. Today, Israel is a democracy. The Bible describes, though, the coming kingdom as a monarchy where the Messiah, we know Him as Jesus, where the Messiah will rule and reign over that kingdom for 1,000 years and then into the eternal state. It is a kingdom that will never end. Wow, Pastor Monty, that's a glorious thing. Has it happened yet? No. Now, there have been in history, you can read the kings in the Chronicles, there have been in history a smattering of kings that in the southern kingdom of Judah that fulfilled at least the lineage requirement. But we have yet to see a kingdom that will begin and have no end. When I was traveling in Israel and talking to the rabbis and explained to them that I believe that the Jewish Messiah will one day sit on a real throne in Jerusalem, from which he will control not only the full geographical extent of all Israel, but from which he will control the entire world. When I explained that to the rabbis, and I said that the Gentile nations will come and bow before this Jewish Messiah, when I explained that to the rabbis, their eyes got huge. They had big smiles on their faces, and they said, "You really believe that?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "You're the first Christian we have ever met that believes that." Ladies and gentlemen, look at me. I believe it because I believe the Bible. Now I'm not going to be unkind, but I am a stickler about doctrine, and people who've been around here long enough know it. I'm not going to be unkind, but I'm going to make this statement. People who disbelieve in a coming kingdom of Messiah Jesus, in a literal sense, in Israel and in Jerusalem, people who do not believe in that, to the extent that they do not believe in that, do not believe the Bible. It's not just a matter of, well, you know, Pastor Lonnie, he's Presbyterian, so he leans toward an allegorical interpretation. Now, don't give me that. Don't give me that, okay? It's either you believe it for what it says, or you don't. And the expectation in the New Testament era of a coming kingdom was based on the fact that the promises of these covenants had not yet been fulfilled. The Abrahamic, the Palestinian or land covenant, the Davidic covenant. But then there's one that is the great hope of Israel. And they have never known it and will one day experience it. Take your Bible, please. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. I think this is so important because if you are ever witnessing to Jewish people, this is a passage that you can use. Jeremiah 31, look at verse 31. And by the way, this is not the only place that this covenant, we know it as the New Covenant, is explained. It is also explained in chapter 32, verses 36 to 41, chapter 33, verses 17 to 26. Those all give additional provisions to the covenant. But the new covenant is summarized here in Jeremiah 31:31. The Bible says this. Now remember, Jeremiah writing to the Jewish people. Behold, there it is. Stop, pause, look at it. Behold your king. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Israel, the kingdom to the north, Judah, the kingdom to the south, divided after the reign of Solomon. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. What was he talking about? The Palestinian or the land covenant in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So here are the provisions of the covenant. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Think about that. Every Jew in this kingdom age will know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Congregation, that is the new covenant. Was that fulfilled when Israel became a state? Oh no, no. The Zionist vision, as noble as it was, Theodore Herzl was the founder of the Zionist vision. He was the leading light of the Zionist vision in the late 1800s. As noble as that vision was and is to this day, it was by and large a secular vision. A lot of people don't realize that. Many of the Jews who returned to Israel, and this is prior to Israel becoming a nation, they colonized, Jewish people colonized, beginning at Jaffa, where it's referred to in the Bible as Joppa. What happened there? Does anyone remember? Jonah and the whale. Remember Jonah and the whale? That city continuously populated for between 4,000 and 5,000 years. It's one of the most ancient cities in the world. Jaffa is what it is called today. They came to that port. They began arriving by steamship to that port before Israel was ever a nation. They used to pass. What did they do? They bought property. They colonized. They literally bought stretches of desert from Arabs who owned it. Well, Pastor, they just marched in there and stole that land. No. They purchased it. That's how the colonies began. Tel Aviv, which is the most beautiful and modern city in the Middle East, in any democracy. Tel Aviv, 75 years old approximately, Tel Aviv was sand dunes that the Jews bought at exorbitant prices from Arabs who held the land. And they decided to build a beautiful, shining city on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. That return to the land was a secular return. Now, there are many thousands who are faithful, observant, Orthodox Jews. But by and large, it began as a secular movement. The New Covenant promises something completely different. It promises that Israel and Judah, and you notice how specific it all is, that Israel and Judah will one day come into this New Covenant where they will all know the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest of them. They will have a knowledge of God. They will worship universally the Lord their God. Let me ask you a question. Has that happened yet? No. But the new covenant will be fulfilled. Oh, well, Pastor Mahdi, you know, Jesus said this cup is the New Testament or the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. So obviously it goes to the church. Oh, no. Calvary. The Lamb of God slain, listen to this, was the attendant sacrifice for the new covenant. When Christ died, he ratified the new covenant in his blood, similar to the sacrifice made by Abraham at the command of the Lord in Genesis chapter 15. Look this way, please. When Jesus died, he ratified that covenant. And the covenant speaks of knowing the Lord. Well, you say, Pastor, how does the church fit? The other scripture I gave you quickly, the other references, speak of the new covenant as including land, extensive land, and several physical accoutrements as well. The New Testament church is the spiritual beneficiary of the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. But the new covenant itself is first and foremost made to the Jewish people, and in its fullest fulfillment will be fulfilled in them when they turn to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And none of these things has yet happened. And while the Jews of the time of Jesus may not have had as well ordered a theology as I'm presenting to you tonight, because they didn't have the full canon of completed scripture, they certainly understood that God had made covenant promises, which frankly had not yet happened. But they were super excited because maybe they will happen. They were super excited a week before the crucifixion event when Jesus entered in the triumphal entry and they cried, Hosanna, save now! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord! They were super, super excited because maybe the fulfillment, literally, of all the covenants would now take place. And so Pilate says, Behold your King. And the penman of the book of Hebrews says, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, listen to this, and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high, the very throne of God. Behold the man, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Behold the King of Israel, the King of the Jewish people, who will one day rule and reign on a throne in Jerusalem over this entire earth. And at the Christmas season, that babe in a manger that we commemorate his birth is the King not only of our brethren the Jews, but is the King of this entire world. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, to close, take your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We were there some this morning. Philippians chapter 2. This morning we read in verse number 6 of Jesus, who being found in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, Pilate's words, "Behold the man." And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now think of Pilate's words, "Behold your king." Wherefore, because of his obedience, because of his humility, because of his death. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, "Behold your king." Given him a name which is above every name, "Behold your king." That at the name of Jesus, "Behold your king," every knee should bow, "Behold your king." Of things in heaven and things in earth, "Behold your king." And things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, "Behold your king." That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, he is Lord, he is king, and he is coming again. What a fabulous message for this world. Father, I pray, as we have examined the words recorded in Scripture, "Behold the man and behold your king," that we will understand that such precision and fulfillment, such scope and promise can only come from the sovereign God who loves us enough to die on the cross for us, who has promised us that one day he will rule and reign. If anyone's here that is not saved, help them to come and know him. And Father, I pray that we will, in this Christmas season, not just focus on the secular aspect, but Lord, we'll behold the man. And Lord, we will, in the pages of Scripture, behold our King. I pray you'll speak to every heart. Challenge us with your word. We love your word tonight. Fill us with that assurance and depth of study and knowledge of what you have yet to bring to us. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, stand please, everyone.